But it's good to see all of you today, and let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open to us your word, that your Holy Spirit might be active to lead us to understand and confess the truths that we see here revealed, that he might be present in us, fill us, and flow through us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to just flip back real quick to Numbers chapter 11, which is where we were last week. Numbers 11. And I've got a number of references. We're not going to go through all of them, but we'll look at a couple more references in the book of Numbers briefly, and then talk a little bit more about the categories in which the Holy Spirit is at work in the Old Testament. So Numbers 11, which I think I miscited in the sermon. I think I said Numbers 24, but it was Numbers 11, the same chapter we read today. You were going to say something?
I was
going to say. Excuse me, Pastor, I think that was the wrong chapter you cited. It happens. You know, or you say the same thing twice, or the wrong word, or whatever it is. The worst is when I actually have the wrong thing written, and then realize as I'm saying it. That happened with the gospel reading today, cut and paste. John 14 was a different Sunday. John 7 was today. But what we're doing is a little look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And last Sunday, as you recall, if you were here, we looked at Numbers 11, which was our Old Testament reading today, in which the Holy Spirit that rests on Moses is distributed among the elders, the leaders of Israel, for the sake of them serving the wider community, including these two men, Eldad and Medad, or Medad, who are not in with the elders when they ought to be, and yet the Holy Spirit still falls on them. The thing I want to touch on briefly here, and it's not a specific chapter and verse, but as we think about the Old Testament, when we think about references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, typically there are certain people or types of people that we hear more about. It will say something like the Spirit rested upon, or the Spirit filled so-and-so. And that starts here in some ways in Numbers chapter 11. But let me just ask, before we look at a couple examples, which types of people do you expect to hear that language used with? The Holy Spirit rested upon, or the Holy Spirit filled so-and-so.
Prophets.
Okay, prophets, certainly. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's language from the prophets. Elijah and Elisha have that language. The Spirit is on them, and they act in and through and by the power of the Spirit. Who else might you expect to hear that language with? Maybe kings, kings and rulers. There's certainly that. We see that in the book of Judges. Some of the lesser-known judges, Othniel, is mentioned as one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. Gideon, whom we know a little bit better. He's going to bring a massive force to fight the Midianites, and then the Lord whittles that down to 10,000, and then whittles that down to 300, and then they go. Or Samson. We ought to recognize, too, that when we mention these characters, they are not upstanding characters in every respect. To say that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon them doesn't mean that they lived perfectly righteous and holy lives. But the things that God gave them to do, especially the leadership positions that he placed them into, they were carrying out led by the Spirit. Michael, you...
Jesus talked about sending his own Spirit.
Yeah.
The Lord himself was talking about his Spirit.
Right, yeah, Jesus talks about sending his Spirit upon his church, upon his people. Joanne?
Well, it's when he gives you something to do, he equips you.
Yes, yeah, there is this, when God gives a task to his people, whether it's a task as a prophet, or a task as a priest, or a task as a judge or a king, God equips them with his Spirit to carry out that work. So we're going to just glance briefly at a couple of these passages, building up to looking at King David. So if you turn to Numbers chapter 24, we're just going to touch on these briefly. Numbers 24, this is Balaam. Balaam is the one best known because his ass, his donkey, speaks to him. Right? When he's driving it on and he's insisting that it's got to go forward and it just is stubborn as all get out, and then the Lord opens its mouth to tell him, hey, there's an angel that's about to strike us down. You know, that's why I stopped, you stupid master. And then, probably like all of us. All of us today. But Numbers 24, this is Balaam. And I just want to read briefly here. Verses 1, 2, and 3. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. He's looking out over Israel. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. So we see Balaam here. He is not an Israelite, and he in fact has been hired in order to bring a curse on the people of Israel. This is when Israel has gone through the wilderness. They're really nearing their entry into the promised land, and the nations around them see Israel, and they are scared, and they are concerned, and so a foreign king calls Balaam and says, hey, I'd like you, he knows that Balaam has some sort of spiritual connection, I'd like you to put a curse on Israel. And so Balaam goes once, and instead of cursing Israel, blesses Israel, and the king's like, what'd you do that for? So he goes a second time, and instead of cursing Israel, blesses Israel. And then this third time that we see is when he opens up his mouth and speaks his biggest kind of discourse along with the one that comes afterwards. So what do we see about Balaam's words? When he speaks here, where does his speaking come from?
The Lord.
It comes from the Lord, right? Because it clearly says the Spirit of God came upon him. And he does what?
He speaks,
he opens his mouth, and he blesses Israel. It's amazing to me how much, not always, but how much the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people leads to the opening of their mouths. Right? In Acts, what do? When the Spirit rests on them, they speak, right? Here, Balaam does the same. And he even makes clear that he is hearing the words of God, he is seeing the vision of the Almighty, and this is what he is speaking forth. So Balaam, we might say, although not a prophet of Israel, here is stepping into the shoes of a true prophet, and as a true prophet, the words that he speaks are the very words of God himself. Do you know what the most, maybe the most memorable promise that Balaam gives is? The prophecy about the Messiah that we find in Balaam's oracle? It's verses, especially verse 17. He's looking out over Israel and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. I see him. He sees someone, not there, but coming, off in the future, a star rising out of Jacob who is going to rule Israel and the nations. What does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees the Messiah in some way. We think of this passage a little bit when we come to the Epiphany and the wise men who saw a star. Where did they get the idea that seeing a star would give them some sort of indication of a king in Israel? It seems that it's connected here in some way. Yeah. Now, this doesn't tell you which star, so it doesn't give you the full map of the heavens. And you know, if you just take your phone, once you've got that app, you'll find the stars that will come out of Jacob. But clearly, there's some connecting here of there's going to be a star that's going to indicate the ruler of the world, the savior of the nations who will come. And Balaam is carrying out this role as a prophet of God. I don't remember exactly if this is the case, but I think, and this is to show you again, that this doesn't put a stamp of approval on everything in the man's life. I don't think that Balaam ends well. I think that he actually later tries to deceive and mislead the people of Israel and maybe even dies on account of that. But I don't remember the reference offhand to that. Questions or comments? Dave.
If we're studying the spirit of the evil, do you think that Adam and Eve, before the fall, were filled with the spirit?
Absolutely. Yeah. When God created them, when he created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. He breathed into him his spirit. What we could say is that Adam and Eve are, before the fall, they are fully alive with the Holy Spirit. Not just in body, but they are spiritually alive as well. Right? And this is what we are looking forward to and have in part already now. This is what Christ himself is. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rests on him at his baptism. When he preaches his first sermon, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We looked at that last week a little bit. So he is one who is sort of, you might say, fully alive in the Spirit. And that's true of Adam and Eve before the fall, and it will be true of us in the future as well. True of Christ. All right, Numbers chapter 27, another brief look here. Verse 18. We're going to back up to verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." And this is what they do. What do we see here as Moses is about to be gathered to his people? Moses, one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. What do we find next?
He's not going to stay. He's going to be taken up.
So Moses is going to be taken up, and what? The Spirit's going to be on the one who comes after him, right? The Spirit is in Joshua, and it is Joshua who is then going to lead the people. And notice in particular, I mean, we think of Joshua bringing the people of Israel into Canaan and settling the land, but how is his job described here? He's going to be like what? He's going to be a spokesperson, certainly for the Lord. What else? Moses is pleading, because he doesn't want the people to be left like sheep without a shepherd. Joshua is going to be a shepherd. The one on whom the Spirit rests is the one who is going to shepherd God's people, Israel. He's going to be their shepherd. And in that sense, as we look at some of these figures briefly, prophets, priests, kings, they are little pictures of who our Lord Jesus Christ will be. Joshua does shepherd the people. And he does bring them into the promised land. But what's interesting is that his name, Joshua, is really the same name as the name Jesus. And Jesus is the one who not only shepherds his people in this life, but brings them into the greater promised land that is beyond.
I think there's a little tiny little thing there that shows you that we are forgiven, but we are not without consequences of our actions.
Okay.
So Moses doesn't get to go to the promised land.
Right.
Because of what he did. He goes to heaven, which is better.
Right.
But, you know, like, as a man, I mean, after leading them, dragging them all that time, it would have been nice for him to see the promised.
Right.
But there are consequences.
Yeah, Joanne's pointing out that Moses here is suffering the consequences of his dishonoring God. That he is not permitted to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. It's not eternal consequences. His sins are forgiven. He is saved. But in this life, he suffers that consequence. Similar to King David when he commits adultery and Bathsheba is pregnant and the child dies. Right, there's a consequence there. I do think there's something also instructive about noting in David's case that it is the son of David who dies in David's place. A little picture ahead again for Messiah. So we've got Balaam, the prophet, who is the Spirit comes upon him and he speaks out of the Spirit the truth that God gives him, including that promise of the Messiah. We have Joshua here, in whom is the Spirit, in order to shepherd and lead God's people, so that they will be brought into the promised land, as a little figure of Christ himself. And we have the Spirit mentioned. We're not going to look at these, but as I said in Judges, on the Judge Othniel, not one of the more famous ones, on the Judge Gideon, and on the Judge Samson as well. And where I would like to move to is to 1 Samuel. So if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. And this is when Saul is being greeted by Samuel and anointed as king. And Samuel is giving him directions. So we'll look at verse 3. You shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets, coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. What is Saul told when he is anointed as king? He's going to go out, and what's going to happen? Dave?
God will be with him.
God's going to be with him, and how's he going to know this? Yep. The Spirit is going to come upon him, and he's going to do what?
Prophesy.
What does it mean to prophesy?
Speak God's word.
To speak God's word. We think of prophesying often as prophesying about the future, which sometimes is what prophesying means, but in general it means just speaking God's word. The Spirit comes on him and he does what? He speaks and God says, do whatever your hands find to do because God is with you. As the anointed leader of God's people, you might say anointed with oil, but anointed also with the Spirit to lead God's people, Israel. Now, if you know the story of Saul, you know that this isn't where it ends. What happens as we move forward with Saul? And if you haven't read 1 Samuel in a while, it's a great, great book to read. What happens as Saul moves forward?
He gets further away from God.
God gives him specific commands and instructions about what to do. go here or go there, sacrifice or don't sacrifice, wait for the prophet Samuel, and Saul seems at every turn to decide to do the opposite. Not always from the worst motives. Sometimes he's got a rationale in the back of his mind. Well, Samuel didn't show up in the time that he said, so I just went ahead and did what I thought I should do. Well, no. So the Spirit rests on Saul, but Saul is increasingly disobedient to the Word of God. What happens when one is intentionally disobedient to God's Word? You get farther and farther away, and...
We call that sin.
We certainly call it sin. But in this sense,
it's a separation from God.
It's a separation from God. And in this sense, not just a, you know, sort of what we might call a sin of weakness, which is no less sin in God's eyes, but we all have this. Right? All the time, the things that we've thought or said or done, which we didn't set out to do, and we immediately regret. Something different than the sort of willful and intentional choosing of sin, which is where Saul seems to go. So he gets farther away from God to the point where the Spirit no longer rests on him. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is now another anointing, the anointing of David. We're going to look at verse 11. Samuel is visiting Jesse. He's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Jesse keeps sending out the sons sort of in order of age and of ability, and Samuel keeps saying, this isn't the one. Like, do you have another son? So that's what he asks in verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Oh, this one's a shepherd. Interesting. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Again, the Spirit resting on Samuel. Resting on David for the carrying out of his work as king. But now notice in verse 16 what happens. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So we've got this sort of double event. Samuel anoints David, the Spirit rests on him to carry out his work of leading God's people, of being their shepherd, and at the same time, or right after, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. This is always one of the more challenging passages of Scripture. Right? We don't like to hear about the Spirit departing from someone. And in fact, although I don't think the language is used, we also can think of this happening with David himself, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba and has Bathsheba's husband killed and covers it over. There is a very real sense there in which he has departed from the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has departed from him. We cannot say that what David does there, he does in the Spirit. Thankfully, God sends a prophet, and when the prophet speaks God's word to David, the Spirit is at work, and David is cut to the heart, he repents and is forgiven, and he is restored to his office as king and as leader of the people. So let me pause for a second and just ask, what are the thoughts or impressions that you have as you hear this language of the Spirit departing from Saul and the Lord sending an evil spirit upon him? David?
When you read that, I go back to chapter 15, verses 10 and 11.
Yeah.
It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed like men.
Right.
So when I think about that, I think about us not following the commandments of God, which is, you know, what we
Right,
part of the Great Commission, do all that I have commanded.
Yeah, yeah. So I think the one thing is, this is not a random thing. It's not like the Lord suddenly said, you know what? What happens if I just make this spirit depart from Saul? Like, he's not arbitrary. He's not random in what he does. This happens when Saul is intentionally disobeying God's commandments and not repentant. You know, sort of doubling down on his disobedience.
But it's also a sign of the love God has for him, that he gives him a way back.
Yeah.
Find somebody with a liar.
Okay, yeah, that the Lord in his mercy does continue to provide ways for Saul to be served. Like through the music ministry that David carries out with the harp and the lyre. Yeah. So, you know, on the one hand, there is a warning with Saul. That, that, you know, we can't look at the Spirit and say, well, and I think I said this a few weeks back, you know, I have the Spirit is mine, I'm good, this is, you know, as if I somehow own or possess the Spirit and can do what I want. Or can live as I will. Right? This is, we all know, maybe we've fallen into this at times as Christians, people who hear the good news of God's grace and the promises that he gives, they've been baptized, and they think that gives them permission to do and live and be however they want. And this is a very clear warning against that. When we hear that the Spirit departs from Saul, it ought to give us pause, and we ought to stop and pray, Lord, preserve me from this. Cast not your Spirit from me, right? That's how we say it, right? Do not cast your Spirit away from me, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51, do not cast your Spirit away from me. Who prays those words? Psalm 51? David. When does he pray those words? After he repents, right? And then, I mean, David knows what it is to have the Spirit, cast away from him. Do not cast your Spirit away from me. Now, right? So, this is what we should be, as we hear these words, we should not be sort of self-satisfied or content, but rather the true warning that it is possible for one to fall away through disobedience and willful sin and pray for God's strength that we would remain steadfast.
And I don't know where to put it. Somewhere in my head, I remember it was probably when I was growing Catholic, that the only sin that's unforgivable is grieving the Holy Spirit. But is this grieving the Holy Spirit? And if so, then it isn't unforgivable.
So the unforgivable sin, and where does that play in with this? The unforgivable sin, Jesus speaks of this as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Which is really interesting because it's when people are blaspheming him, and he doesn't say to blaspheme me is the unforgivable sin, but rather to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is, to speak against the Holy Spirit, deny his works and who he is. Why would that be unforgivable? Well, it's a little bit like this. When you've got a channel, a means by which forgiveness comes to you, if you shut that off, how do you get it? If I shut off the water to my house, it doesn't matter how much I'm going to open the tap, I'm not going to get water. Like that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the forgiveness of sins through the Word. If you reject the Holy Spirit, you're shutting off the tap, and that's the only means of forgiveness. Now, Does that mean that anyone who has ever spoken against the Holy Spirit that the tap is shut off forever? No. It's not like God says, well, now there's no Holy Spirit anymore. No, the Holy Spirit's still there. He still delivers forgiveness. But if you reject him, you reject the only means of forgiveness, the only vehicle through which that forgiveness comes. So with Saul here, you know, is he blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is, I guess, part of your question, right? Is this the unforgivable sin? Well, the Holy Spirit is driven out by sin, but it's not that Saul cannot turn and be forgiven. Yeah, good question on that. Other comments or questions? Here, Christine.
What is the harmful spirit of God referring to? I thought that was
Yeah.
I'm not sure I understand that.
Right. So the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. What do we make of that? From the Lord. That's the question there, right? When it talks about from the Lord, the way that I take this is not that the Lord has created an evil spirit, but this really is a statement of God's overarching rule of all things. So that he permits here an evil spirit to come upon Saul. In the New Testament, there's a passage where Jesus talks about an unclean spirit being driven off, and then the house being sort of swept clean, and then seven more spirits worse than the first coming in. So the sense that I get here is not that God, it's more a matter of God allowing and permitting an evil spirit to come. That he is over all things, and nothing happens apart from the Lord sort of being in control of it and in charge of it. But it's not as if God has, here I've got my Holy Spirit, here I've got my evil spirit, and which one am I going to send to Saul? Well, I'm going to take the Holy Spirit back and send in my evil spirit. No, it's not. This is not something created by God. This is not something made by God, but this is something that he allows and permits. So, but it is that sort of sense of nature abhors a vacuum, and spiritually speaking, this is true as well. When the Spirit departs, what happens?
Something has to fill.
Something has to fill that space. I think of this often with our baptismal rite. We've been using what is often referred to as Luther's baptismal rite. It's very similar to others, but this is, and intentionally, I chose that rite to use because it includes what we might call a minor exorcism. Depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit. Those words ring a bell. Natalie Jackson's baptism will hopefully be coming up soon. Depart, you unclean spirit. Why? And make room for the Holy Spirit. And then we have those renunciations. Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? Right? Basically, spitting on the devil, telling him to get lost, clear out, and then we immediately do what? In the baptism rite. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Spirit, right? So the unclean spirit cast out, and the triune God coming to dwell with us. Right? So there's no vacuum again, right? When Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, it is not to leave those people as sort of in a neutral territory. It is to claim them as his own. And so he does with us as well. Other questions or comments here? Justin?
Is it kind of what happened like with Judas? With what my mom was saying about the harmful spirit, as in, sadly, Peter unfortunately denying Christ but coming back eventually down the road, but Judas almost severing everything completely to even to the point where it took him over and he dismissed any.
Yeah, I think that.
Yeah,
I think that comparison works really well. I mean, Judas. And that's until we, well, Judas and Saul, there are a lot of similarities there. And Peter and David, right, with the sin, but the repentance as well that follows. So, yeah, I mean, with Judas, and we also know in the scriptures that Judas, again, it's not as if God said, well, I need one of these 12 to betray him, so, yeah, I think you, Judas. No, Judas is actually actively engaged in willful sin. What is he doing? He's stealing. He's got access to the purse. I think it's in John's gospel that mentions this. He's got access to the purse, and he's pulling out of the purse into his own pocket. And probably not just once, but on a repeated basis. What happens?
He was doing that beforehand. All along the time.
Right, yeah, as a disciple. I mean, at some point, I don't think he became a disciple with that in mind. Maybe I can get into the treasurer position and
and he does. The temptation was there.
Yeah. And he gave into it and continued to give into it. Right? And this is what drives out from him the Holy Spirit so that he ends up on the path of betraying Christ and dying in despair. Right? Absolutely. All right. One more that I wanted to look at here is in 2 Kings chapter 2. This does not reference specifically the Holy Spirit, but I think we ought to hear it with that in mind. 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is 2 verse 9, Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah is being taken up and Elisha is being commissioned as the prophet in Elijah's place. When they crossed, this is the Jordan River, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. What does Elisha ask for? A double portion of Elijah's spirit. Well, what spirit is on Elijah as a prophet? It's the Lord's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so Elisha asks for this gift. Elijah is being taken up, and Elisha sees him, and the cloak is left behind. And in fact, Elisha goes on then to carry out some of the same things that Elijah has just done, showing that he is acting by and under and with the same spirit. This is where I want to kind of lead to with this, and there are more things we could pick up, but we're going to pause after 2 more comments, and then next Sunday we've got our 70th annual meeting, and then we've got, I'll be gone on the 11th, Grace Paradise is going to do her Madagascar presentation, and then on the 18th we've got a guest who will be here, and on the 25th I'll be on vacation, so we're moving into a different stretch here with different things each week during the Bible. But the two things here. Elijah goes to heaven and leaves behind his spirit, sends his spirit upon Elisha. What do we see pictured here? Our Lord ascends into heaven, and when he ascends into heaven, he does what? He sends the Holy Spirit on the church. But there is a difference that happens as we come, especially to Acts chapter 2. And this is the language from the reading today, picking up from the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the Old Testament, what we see is the spirit poured out, at least in that way, especially on the leaders, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. But when it comes to Acts chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. There's an expansion of this. Right? And he specifies on all flesh, on the young men and the young women, male and female, on the old and the young, on the servants as well as those who are in authority or rich or powerful. Right, so irrespective of, and I know when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there are often questions of, well, so is the Holy Spirit not in the Old Testament? No, he is. We've seen that. And yet there's something sort of new and different taking place on Pentecost, especially with the way the Spirit rests on all flesh. And what do they do when the Spirit rests on them? They speak. They speak of Christ. And so it is for us as well. We can be confident that the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of our Lord, has been given and poured out on the church, and that this Spirit is the one who is at work and active and present in the Word and sacraments, that he has inspired the Word, so it is the Spirit's Word, and the Spirit comes to us through this means, and the Spirit rests on us and dwells in us. This is the great blessing that we have. We believe it to be the case, not because we have some special feeling, right? There are plenty of churches or even beyond Christian churches that would have you look for some sort of feeling or evidence in your own life to make clear that you have the Spirit. Mormons, right? Well, you pray and then you get this strange warming of your heart and that tells you what's true. The charismatic movement. Well, if you can speak in tongues, then you know that you've got the Spirit.
Stick your hand in this box of snakes.
In a box of snakes. A great story. Real briefly. One of my college professors, an English professor, a wonderful Christian man. I think he was a nephew of Ruth Graham, if I remember right. But he was from the South. And when Kristen was pregnant with Mary, we went back to college and were visiting and poked our head in. And he had recently had a guest speaker on campus who was an author. And he pulled a book off the shelf. And he said, "This is for the baby." The book was called Salvation on Sand Mountain. It was a journalist who was, he wasn't meaning anything by it. A journalist who had gone around to snake handling Christians in the South, right? So it's just this. He wasn't a snake handler himself. He wasn't pushing that. But like, "Oh, here, have this. Oh, that's sweet. I don't know about that thing." So anyway, the Spirit is given to us by Christ. And we believe this not because I can show you this proof. I don't have a document saying, you know, stamp, sign, and seal, the Spirit is on. Well, I kind of do. I've got a baptismal certificate. But we believe it because Christ promises. And he said it would be the case. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Pentecost is filled with those prayers. Come, Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes. The Spirit rests on us and dwells in us. The Spirit is the one, when we feel, our conscience is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses the conscience. When it is pricked by something that it should be pricked by, you know who's doing that pricking? It's the Spirit. When we are pricked by something and saddened by our sin, and the Spirit points us to Christ crucified, whose work is that? It is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in us to bring us to Christ, to bring us to faith, to help our faith grow and be strengthened, and to bring forth the fruits of faith. And this is a great and blessed thing. And what Moses said, wouldn't it be great if the Spirit was on all God's people? Well, it is now. Pentecost has come. And what Moses thought of only as a sort of dream in the future is the case now. The Spirit that rested on our Lord is poured out on us. This is an amazing and wonderful thing. And we are called, I'll grab you in just a second, we are also called, right, we are those who are called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, kings, right? We are a people belonging to God by the Holy Spirit that rests on us. Joanne?
The word said, all flesh. Does that mean that we were all unbelievers and that the Holy Spirit is in even not with us trying to?
No, I wouldn't take it in that same sort of way. So the question was, does all flesh mean, well, all people have the Holy Spirit in some way? The Holy Spirit is not sort of this magic, wistful thing. Holy Spirit's at work through the Word. So when the Word comes to an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is at work there, right? When it says all flesh, I think the thing that it's trying to get across is that it's not limited in scope, right? It's not, you can't look at it and say, well, I'm not a king or a priest or a prophet. The Holy Spirit can't rest on me. No, all flesh, right? The Holy Spirit is available to all. Right?
It's tied to, obviously, yeah, it's tied to the whole world, in Jerusalem, Judea, and all ends of the earth.
Yeah, right. Yeah, all flesh, yeah. The message is going to go out, and the Spirit is going to spread to all people. All right, we're going to stop here and convene for burgers and brats and moving a shed over at that. So wait for me to change so I can help too. And this is, you can take a tour of the burgeoning Our Savior Parsonage farmyard as well. Let's pray, and then we'll disperse for our festivities. Lord Jesus Christ, we are poured that the Spirit that rested upon you would be poured out upon us. We pray that you would help us to live and act and move and think more and more by the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would conform our lives to yours. We ask that you would also open our mouth, that we may confess and bear witness to you, that the Spirit would be at work when we speak to our friends, our families, our neighbors, in bearing witness to the hope that we have. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to make known your name to the ends of the earth. And we hold fast to your promise that everyone who calls upon your name will be saved. Grant these things, dear Jesus, for the sake of your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and your promise to come again. Amen.